Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
Thanks, team, for leading us. Last year, we began the year by having 21 days where we focused on gratitude. This year, 21 days on prayer. And some of you may be thinking, but Mike, it's the 19th of the month already. How come you're so late? Well, I ran across a couple of pieces of research basically on people telling their stories that most New Year's resolutions were broken by the 19th. So I thought, okay, if that's true, then the 19th is a good time to start something new. And so we're going to start. And then there's a second reason, and it's purely selfish, because Jeremy and I leave for Ethiopia at the end of the 21 days, so we know we get prayed for as we leave. You know, we break those resolutions. You know, I saw a cartoon this week, and somebody was asking, you know, telling about how hard their CrossFit workout was that morning, and how many reps they did, and her friend said, "It's not CrossFit; those are croissants, and you've had four already." And that's not a dig at Michelle at all. She works hard at CrossFit. So you've got a salmon, I think it's salmon colored, insert. There's extra ones available at the Welcome Center. It's also on our website. You can dig it out there. And so for the next 21 days, I've given you a focus for how to pray or who to pray for. You can pray for more than just whatever is listed, but that's a good starting point to lift up before the Lord. But remember, as we come, and I've given a number of points at the beginning of that sheet, remind ourselves that we're coming humbly before God. You know, we just finished singing a song that declares, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." God is holy. He's awesome. He's worthy. And we are totally dependent upon Him. We seek God. We declare our dependence on Him as we pray. And we're praying in line with the Lord's Prayer. We're asking, inviting His kingdom come as it is on earth. And praying for the completion of all that He wants to do in this planet and in our lives. We're also, as we pray, we're listening. You know, I think that's a part of prayer that we often ignore. We come with a long list of people and individuals and situations that we pray for, and bring them up before the Lord, and we don't stop long enough to listen. To hear, okay, what's God saying about these situations? What's God saying about how I can pray? Remember a number of years ago, somebody came to me and wanted me to go and anoint somebody with oil and to lay hands on them and pray for them. And I said, "We can do that, but we can't do that this morning because I don't know how I should pray. And the first thing I need to do is to pray about how I should pray for this person." And sometimes we don't think that way. We think, well, let's just jump in because I automatically know the mind of God. No, we don't automatically know the mind of God. I think, and we'll talk a little bit about this a little bit later, God's always doing fresh things and new things. And then be praying for people in our circles in terms of the next steps, in terms of where they are in the journey on the faith. But pray believing. And so each of the days, there's a particular item to pray for. And each of the Sundays, I've got listed praying at OCC. And so I'm not going to get you to pray out loud, but I'm going to get you to pray for those around you this morning. And if you're able, I'd invite you to stand as we do that. I think, you know, particularly in the Old Testament, we often see a whole bunch of different postures. And one of the very common postures is standing before the Lord. And very common in the Old Testament, and interestingly as well, among the Afar people, when they pray, they open their hands before God. And that opening of hands is two things. One, it's offering what we have to God, and it's receiving. One of my favorite authors on prayer, Henry Nouwen, had a book called With Closed Fists on prayer. And he says it's impossible to pray if your fists are tight, because you're hanging on to stuff. But we open our hands and we pray. And so, Father God, we come this morning. And we come before you. And we offer ourselves before you. Because you are God. And you're the one who loves us with a deep, deep love. I invite you right now, just pray for the person in front of you. If you know something about them, pray for that. If you don't know anything about them, just pray that they would know God's presence this morning. And then do the same thing for the person on your right. If you're over here against the wall, pray for the person on your left. And then pray in a similar way for the person on your left. Pray they would know God's presence. Be aware of God's presence. And then feel free to turn around. Pray for the person behind you. Father, as we've prayed for one another, we've lifted up folks in our midst. Father, I pray that you would make that real, and that each person here would be very aware that you are here. Each person here would be very aware that you love them with a deep, deep love. That each person here would be very much aware that you are at work in ways that are beyond us. So thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, that we can bring each other before you. And Father, give us ears to hear, that we might know how to continue to pray for the folks we just prayed for. And Father, help us to be listening. And when that person's name or face, if we don't know them, pops into our head during this week, that would lift them up. Because you are doing things. You are at work. And so, Father God, I give you thanks that you hear and that you answer prayer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Traditions and traditionalism can hold tremendous power over people. And that has happened throughout church history. And traditions and traditionalism become the acceptable way of doing and being the church. They become the acceptable way of acting and living as a Christian. And maybe you're thinking, well, what's wrong with that, Mike? And on the surface, it seems good. It seems to sustain good and even holy habits and as people do good things and spiritual things. But you see, there's no power in tradition. There's no power in traditionalism. And there's no power then to live this thing we call the Christian life. And as a result, there's no spiritual fruit. Our lives become unproductive. And if we're really honest, that leads to a sense of meaninglessness. But to be fully alive, to be spirit-shaped, to be spirit-formed, made up of fully devoted followers of Jesus, who are passionate for God and His purposes, that's at the heart of God's heart for us, to be a spirit-shaped, to be a spirit-formed people. See, God longs for us, for you and I, for his children, to know him in his fullness and in his power. In fact, Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 12 and 13, he's writing that the body of Christ may be built up until we all, not just some of us, but all of us, reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And he goes on and he prays in chapter 3 that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And I pray that you, and that's the plural you, it's the whole church there, that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You know, I love Paul's language here, that you may know this love that surpasses knowledge. You know, that this God who you say we love, he's so big. May you know that. May you be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Those are the words of a man who was articulate about Jesus, a man who was passionate for Jesus, someone who longed to know God, to know his strength, to know his power, to know his wisdom, a man who was passionate for Jesus, who longed to experience him in all that he did. Not a shallow seeking sensationalism for its own sake or running after a spiritual fad, but knowing, experiencing God, being passionate for Jesus in all he did and thought. Not a dry intellectualism, but real, vibrant, life-changing, life-giving faith. Now, the official message of this title of this message is as a passion for being spirit-formed. But the real title is A Big Hole in the Roof. Because we're going to look at a passage that many of you are familiar with in Mark chapter 2. It's a familiar story, but let's not let the familiarity cause us to lose what's really going on. Let me set some of the scene. Back in Mark 1, Jesus had taught with authority, he had driven out some evil spirits, he'd healed Simon's mother-in-law, he'd healed all sorts of other people from all sorts of diseases, he'd driven out many demons, he'd healed a man with leprosy, and people were coming from everywhere to hear him and be healed. But sometimes, it's good people who keep people from Jesus. Sometimes it's good people who keep people from Jesus. Let's look at the text, Mark 2. When Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. And soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors, there was no more room, even outside the door. You know, Jesus had come back to home, a crowd filled the place, there was no room for anyone else to get in, let alone somebody coming in on a stretcher. So verse 3, and while he was preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. And they couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd. So they dug a hole through the roof above his head and they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Can you picture the scene? You know, so someone's come to your house, the place is absolutely packed, there's nowhere to sit, and people are squashed in like sardines. There's no place to stand. And then this group of men, they show up at your door, and they're carrying a friend who's paralyzed. Four of them are, this man's on a mat, and no one lets them get anywhere close. So you've got a large crowd of good people, a large crowd of people who want to hear Jesus, and no one makes room for this man. They wouldn't let somebody who needed Jesus through. People looking out for themselves stop someone from coming to Jesus. Do we do that? Do we stop people from coming to Jesus? You know, I think sometimes we do. Sometimes we, very unintentionally, we use Christianese. We use language that makes it people hard for people who don't know Jesus to understand what we're talking about. Sometimes on a Sunday morning, we're more focused on connecting with the people that we know rather than somebody who's come in the door for the first time. Sometimes we have unwritten expectations about what people should do or how they should act. Sometimes we come and we are so focused on getting my needs met or telling my story or doing something or getting people to respond to me in a certain way that we push people away. Back to the text, verse 5. Not only do the good people keep others from Jesus, but the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, the religious scholars, when they heard Jesus say, "Son, I forgive your sins," they freaked out. He can't talk that way. That's blasphemy. God and only God can forgive sins. And they were right. Only God can forgive sins. But they were seeking the serving, the preservation of their institutional Judaism as they understood it. They didn't really want Jesus. They were focused on their protection of their understanding of Messiah. And in their minds, there was no way that Jesus could be the Messiah. Somewhere along the line, we exchange the why we do things for the how we do things. Somewhere along the line, we exchange the way we do it, and it becomes more important than the what we do. The means becomes more important than the ends. And part of what I think this passage teaches us is that structures need to be renewed. It's not an option. And one of the things I've learned in my years of ministry is that when God breaks in, when people press in towards God, things get messy. Things get messy. So back to the text. We'll go back to verse 3 and 4. How many of you read this passage in Mark 2 and think, wow, look at the dedication and faith of these friends to break through the roof. Wow, wouldn't it be awesome to see the roof coming apart and this paralyzed man being lowered down right in front of you and then Jesus saying, "I forgive your sins," and then get up, pick up your stretcher, your mat, and go home. That's how we often think. You know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking, that's wonderful, yeah, but there's a big hole in my roof now. And I know what Patrick and Ryan are thinking. Where's the safe fall up hardware for Where's the fall prevention hardware? A little later in this chapter, Jesus says in Mark 2, verse 21, and I've got the NIV on the screen, but let me read from the message. "No one cuts up a fine silk scarf to patch old work clothes. You want fabrics that match. You don't put your wine into cracked bottles." The word picture that Jesus is using there describes that when God is doing something new, things change. They have to. Because the old structures, the old forms can't contain what God is doing. There's no box that's big enough to hold God. And we may think we have a handle on God, and then God does something that blows us out of the water. And whenever we think we have a handle on God, that we've got Him all figured out, I can guarantee you, you don't have God figured out. One of the things I often say when I go back to Ethiopia is I've been there enough times that I know very little about Ethiopia. Despite the fact every time I go, I learn something new about how they do things, or about the culture that we're working in, whether it's the Afar or the Amharic people or the Orthodox Church. But then there's always something new. And so I learned that I know nothing, or very, very little. Michael Peterson, who's coming with me to teach, I told him, here's our plan of attack. The plan will change. We make a plan, but the plan will change. These teachers of the law were the same people that Jesus said in John chapter 5. "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Jesus wasn't saying knowing the scriptures, knowing the Bible was unimportant. Not at all. He was saying dig into it. But he's saying you can study. You can memorize words on paper and be growing colder in your relationship with God. Or you can cultivate an intimate relationship with a person, with Jesus, the one who is the giver of life. We can become people like the people of Israel who Paul describes in Romans chapter 10 as having an enthusiastic but totally unenlightened zeal for God. And so Paul says in Romans 10, "I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, they sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness." They're making up their own truth, their own understanding. And it wasn't rooted and grounded in who Jesus said He was. and wasn't rooted and grounded in walking with Him. And not just walking with Him in an individualistic way, but walking with Him as God's people. You know, all our human zeal and energy can produce is basically a perfectionistic performance mentality with its accompanying self-condemnation that leads to right religious anger filling our hearts. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you've been struggling to reach the top of the ladder of good deeds and self-righteousness and try to show that you're such a good person, you're a godly person. And as you're climbing that ladder, you realize God shows you that all your righteousness is a long way from God's righteousness. In fact, what's Isaiah say? All our righteousness is as filthy rags. And the word that Isaiah actually uses is all our righteousness is like a menstrual rag. When we're trying to do it all in our own strength, we realize that the wall of spiritual climbing, the ladder of spiritual climbing is leaning against an insurmountable wall of guilt and of frustration and powerlessness. And when we recognize that, we sometimes live under this crushing condemnation, struggling with a powerful misconception that God judges us on the basis of what we do. But you know what? God's not pacing impatiently back and forth in front of His throne. He's not constantly giving a face plan. Oh no, what did Mike do again? Or throwing up His hands in frustration every time we stumble. No, the heart of God is thrilled with the baby steps of faith that you take. As parents, do we look at a 10-month-old child and think, you know, what an immature, mess-making, stinky, smelly little kid. No, we don't think that. We delight in them. We delight in all that they are and all that they do. And as wonderful as that love is, that's peanuts compared to Father God's love for you. God enjoys us. He enjoys us while we're in the process of maturing. He doesn't wait until you're fully mature before He enjoys you. Aren't you glad about that? Because He wouldn't be enjoying any of us because we're still on that journey. God doesn't sigh and disgust and fold His hands. Oh no, not again. Or He doesn't stand there impatiently tapping His feet. Come on, let's get on with it. Waiting for us to grow. No, when we begin to understand, when we begin to catch a glimpse of His glory and feel His arms of love, it's so wonderful. It's so awesome. And if that's true for you, it's also true for that person you find to be very annoying. You know, we're great at thinking, yeah, God loves me. He wraps me in His love and His grace, and that's wonderful. You know what? God's also doing it in their life. And God's changing them just as much as He's changing you. Understanding God's great affection, His great love for us, ignites our love for Him. And that little flickering flame of human zeal is replaced by a consuming blaze of passionate love for a glorious God. E.M. Bounds was a Methodist pastor in the early 1900s who wrote several little books on prayer. One of them is entitled Power Through Prayer. And there's a line in that book that says, we need to be on the stretch for God. Not a stretching by human effort or our own creative juices trying to invent new things, but a stance of the soul that refuses to take comfort in the shape of things as they are, either in us, in the church body, or in the world. Yeah, the parable of the wineskins that Jesus told in Mark's gospel confronts our soul's comfort zone. New wine isn't just pressed once in a lifetime. People of the vine, people like you and I, we need to regularly give ourselves to a fresh outpouring, season after season. Mark 2, verse 8. Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking. So He asked them, why do you question this in your heart? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or stand up, pick up your mat, and walk? So to prove to you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. The man jumped up, grabbed his mat, walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, we've never seen anything like this before. never seen anything like this before. There is a generation of people in Canada, some who say they believe in Jesus, but they live as if he makes no difference in their lives, who live separated, if not divorced from God. How can we say we believe in Jesus, that he loves me, that he gave his life for me, that I can be in intimate fellowship with him, that he lives in me? The scripture tells us all those things. How can we say that, but never spend time with him? How can we say that, but never crack open the pages of this book? How can we say we love him and then not live in such a way that pleases him? How can we say we believe in Jesus, but when he says take up your mat and go home, we come up with all sorts of excuses why that can't or shouldn't happen? You know, passion is forged when we as individuals, as leaders, as churches, as believers come to a place where we decide to surrender and obey what Jesus says. John Piper, and I don't always agree with what he writes and says, but he was right on when he said, mission exists because worship doesn't. Mission exists because worship doesn't. And one of the reasons we partner with Garrett and FSA and working with the Afar, that unreached people group, is so that one day around that throne of God, there's going to be hundreds of them. We know there's a couple because Garrett's uncle Muhammad went home to be with Jesus not too long ago. And he's there before the throne, fully alive. Do we have the focused passion of those stretcher bearers, those mat bearers that brought this man to Jesus? Are we so committed to Jesus that we courageously cut hole in the roots of our systems and methods that we've become so accustomed to? Will we intentionally and proactively mentor the next generation of leaders so that renewal continues? I had the privilege of studying a few years ago with a man by the name of Richard Lovelace. And he wrote a book entitled Dynamics of Spiritual Life. And in that book, he talked about five elements of renewal within the church. And first of all, he talked about mission. Mission is following Jesus into the world. And then he talked about prayer, which is expressing and acknowledging dependence on the power of God's Holy Spirit. He talked about community, being in communion with Christ and the body of Christ. He talked about disenculturation. He's a theologian, so he likes big words. Being freed from our cultural blind spots. And we all have those blind spots. And then theology, having the mind of Christ. And all of that, Richard rooted in an encounter with the living King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Rooted that in knowing Jesus. Richard Foster, and one of his books wrote, in our day, heaven and earth are on tiptoe, waiting for the emerging of a spirit-led, a spirit-intoxicated, a spirit-empowered people. All of creation waits expectantly for the springing up of a disciplined, of a freely gathered, of a martyr people who know in this life the life and power of the kingdom of God. It's happened before. It can happen again. And he goes on and says, individuals can be found here and there whose hearts burn with divine power, but they're like flaming torches scattered in the night. As yet, there's been no gathering of a people of the Spirit. Our century, he was writing in the last century, he was writing about 1980. Our century has yet to see the breaking forth of the apostolic church of the Spirit. I think he's right. Psalm 103:1, it says, bless the Lord, oh, my soul. But often we turn that around and we practice, oh, Lord, bless my soul. No, it's bless the Lord, oh, my soul. God's brought us out of the slavery of sin. Some of you, God has delivered from the bondage of alcohol and other chronic substance abuse issues. He's delivered some of you from depression and anxiety. He set some of you free from living as a victim or from living as a what if mentality and always wondering about that. I believe we're in an important time for our church, for the church here in Canada, for the church across North America. God's at work. I believe that. But you know what? The evil one hates that. And some of you know the attacks he brings. The discouragement, the sickness, the stuff that doesn't make sense. It's something like the people of Israel who are only a few days march on the journey towards the promised land. And they start complaining. I want to go back to Egypt. I want to go back to where it was comfortable. And their reluctance to press on. Their fear of intimacy and having to listen to the voice of God sowed the seeds for fear of the enemy. Do we run away or do we go in? We can say, I'm tired, Mike. Let's just rest here. Things are comfortable. What does God say? What does he have for us? I believe that God wants us to live in the reality that he's given us absolutely everything we need for life and godliness. And so that leaves us with a choice. Either we grow in our relationship with him, no matter what the cost, we step forward in that, or we turn back to what we're comfortable with. And we become program driven, we become meeting going, we become organizing, committee run church people, doing all the good things that good people are supposed to do. So that one day we can look back and say, those were the days. No. You know what? God's doing things fresh and new all the time. And anytime we look back and say, those were the good old days, we're missing out on what God is doing right now. I've come to understand and know that with God, we can live in the present tense. We can live in the freshness of what he has for us today. Do we dare to follow him today? Do we dare to be passionate for God today? Do we dare to walk with him? We have an enemy who works tirelessly, trying to stop us short, to say that we've made it. He loves it if we stop running before the race is over. When we say, I'm retired, I'm too old, I'm too tired, and we stop before God's finished with us. When I was in high school, I was competing at the Georgian Bay Indoor Track Championships. I was running the 800 meters. My main rival was a good friend of mine who went to the high school across town. And we'd competed numerous times that winter. And he'd beaten me some, I'd beaten him some. And so this was our final race for the season. And we both ended up setting a new Georgian Bay record that day. But he leaned right at the tape and caught me. My coach said, Mike, you ran to the finish line. He ran a meter beyond the finish line. And I've never forgot that. Do we just do what we need to do to get it done? Or do we pursue? Do we keep pushing to see what God has to finish it? And so that's why this morning, as I conclude, two things I want us to do. We're going to move on to read together the Jesus Creed like we've been doing throughout this month. And then I want to remind us again of praying for 21 days. So we're going to next slide, Becca. And let's read this together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And then if you didn't already pick one up, make sure you pick one up as you go out so you can be praying with us. We can be praying together over the next 21 days. Let's pray right now as the worship team comes up to lead us. Father, we gather in your name. You are here among us because you've promised to be with us. We go out from this place to do what you've asked us to do. And so, Father, as we gather with friends right now, with family, as we go into what for some will be a very busy week, as some will wrestle with political issues, Father, give us your mind. Help us not to stop before you are finished. Help us to walk with the freshness of your Spirit today and tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, each day of this week, all for your glory and your praise. Amen. Amen. I invite you to...
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.